actually, it can be the social and the domestic both. It is because, you know, religion itself calls people towards peace. If we look at the religion, especially Islam, it calls people towards peace, number one. Number two, in Islam, the very first thing which every single Muslim should have is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he has the fear of God, fear of Allah, and when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just and he requires us, he asks us to deal with everyone or deal everyone with justice, therefore we need to have justice in our life. Whenever we lack justice in our life, that is the time where we have these violences. Obviously, violence is where you do not have any justice.
So you're saying justice is directly related to the religion?
Yes, okay. It is directly related. And that's why we, in the principles of our like religion, we have like Tawheed, which is monotheism. The second principle is Adl, which we say like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just. And he does everything according to justice. His creation, his, for example, sustaining us, for example, creating the hell and heaven, having the hereafter, everything that we relate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the God itself, it is on the basis of justice. And even in the Quran, in the chapter Nur, verse number 55, Allah is promising about a state which will have justice. And that's what we relate to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Basically, when Imam Mahdi will come, he will have the governance of or government of justice on the earth, and the earth will be filled with the justice. So basically, everything is related to the justice. Now, what happens when we do not follow the religion? Number one, obviously, there might be asking like, okay, what about the people who are Muslims? And still, we see the domestic violence in the society. It's because the very first thing that we, being a Muslim, should believe is we should believe in one God, and we should have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fear of God. Fear God and no one else. That's the basic rule. The point is that we do say, sometimes people do say like they believe in God, but they actually are not believing in God. They believe in God because their parents have told them to do so. They are Muslims, for example, or Christians or Jews, or maybe they're following any other religion because of their parents.
Because they have not received logically.
Yes, they have not received logically. And that's the main point, that they have not received at that point logically. And that's why they do not really fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have, for example, the narrations. For example, there is a narration from Imam Zain al-Abidin, the fourth Imam, alayhi salatu wasalam, that someone came and he asked him, like, where should I get my daughter to be married? Imam said, give your daughter to a person who is religious, who is bound to the religion. And what Imam means, Imam said, if you give your daughter to someone who is bound to the religion, if he likes her, he will keep her like a queen, like a princess. But if he dislikes her, he will never tease her. He will never disrespect her. He will keep her with the respect. But not obviously, you know, we have this kind of thing, like if you love someone, you pay more attention than others, obviously. Because you extraordinarily pay attention towards that
I think
person.
You have pointed a very, you know, important aspect of being religious, because we see still that in societies or countries which are Islamic and they have an Islamic, system, still we have problems. So I think that is probably the thing Imam is,
yes,
appointing.
He's appointing. Why? On which basis Imam is saying like he will keep her as a queen or as a princess? It's on the basis of having the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. You know, when someone is coming into my house, if I have a fear of Allah, then I will not do any violence towards that person. I will not be unjust towards my children. Even in the houses where we see like some parents, like they're beating their kids and they're being unjust towards their kids or family members or parents, it's because they are unjust towards them. And that is the main idea. They do not have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They do not have the fear of Allah. Having a fear of Allah means that the way you deal with the people in hereafter, Allah will deal in the same situation, like in the same way with you. So I need to bear in my mind all the time that when I'm dealing with someone, tomorrow I'm answerable, I'm accountable towards that. And that's the whole idea of the hereafter, the idea of Qiyamah that we have in our principles. In the principles of the Islam, the fifth principle is Qiyamah, the day of judgment, where Allah will call us for what we have done, and we are all accountable for all our deeds. In regards to my family, in regards to my parents, in regards to my neighbors, the society, the city, or the street in which I live, so I'm accountable to everything.
It seems like a very good example I can mention here, that if a person who knows that he's being watched, if there is a camera on him, and he would be careful. So basically the concept of accountability you're talking about here, right?
Yes. And we have seen, like, for example, if someone knows, like, there is a CCTV camera or there is a camera, surveillance camera, they are very much careful in their actions.
Exactly.
And obviously, you know, the youngsters, they do see these clips on the social media, the hidden camera tricks and all those things, like how they, like, deal with the people, like, they want to see, like, later on they tell them, like, there was a hidden camera and everyone is laughing by watching
camera
those
pranks.
Camera pranks, what they see. So basically, but if they knew, the same people who are acting like this, if they knew there is a camera, their actions, their way of dealing, yes, it will be totally different from what they were doing. So what we need to do is basically, in order to have the fear of Allah, obviously we need to remember all the time that Allah is present, the God is present, He is watching us all the time. And obviously, as the narrations have said, it is said, like, even in the verses, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ زَرَةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ زَرَةٍ شَرًّا يَرَى. Even in the Quran, Allah has said, even if they do a tiny bit of a good thing, they will see it.
Every bit of action.
Every bit of action. And if it is an evil action, they will see it. Now, what does it mean, every single bit of action? What does it mean? It means when you see it, it means it will become life for you. Obviously, it's not like a cameras that we have, but according to some scholars, it is said, like, the things that we are doing right now on the Day of Judgment, everything will be in front of us as we are watching on a cinema, screen. It will be like that for us. And we cannot even hide. And even there are the verses and the narrations which say that on that day, people, when they see their actions, they will say, oh, this small and tiny thing which I did, even this thing which is showing me, the book of deeds, it has not skipped even a single tiny action of me. And it has recorded everything the way the camera does. So we need to be very much careful. And obviously, leaving the religion, yes, you can bring someone or you can bound someone on the ethical, we can say, grounds. But those ethical grounds are not enough.
Yes.
If you leave
become
religion,
conscious because of the religion.
Yes.
And they also have the idea of accountability. So they are very careful in their actions and everyday life.
Yes. It is about the accountability. It is about the reward as well. You know, on the ethical grounds, yes, sometimes we do look after people. And we do not do anything unjust. But obviously, at the end of the day, we think about ourselves. In a non-religious environment, we think about ourselves, our profit, my benefit. So whatever I do, even if I'm basically taking care of the, ethical grounds without religion, it's because of my own benefits. So I'm looking into my own benefits in this world. Mm-hmm. And if there is a way where I see, like, there is no benefit for me, I will violate the law or rule, the ethical rule. And that's why we have the violence, the domestic violence in non-religious people as well.
It's very obvious in Western societies and countries that then they have a dilemma of domestic violence, you know, such as if people don't care about God, then they are really careless in their lives. That's and that's why they are sometimes greedy. So then, they can do all the illegal things easily. And I think all of these bad habits and all those bad actions usually end up creating a society which is, totally unethical and leads to the domestic violence eventually. But even in the Western countries, we have seen that in America or Europe, we have seen that even the Christian communities or the Jews, when they are very practicing in their religion, their lives have become better.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Obviously, these lives, why? Because, there is a reward as well for doing this. And everyone is waiting for that reward. When you have a fear of what you have done, if you know that you will be accountable for something, you do not commit any kind of bad deed. And that's the main idea. Because, in the non-religious societies, there is no accountability. And a person can become even psychic, or he can have a mental disorderness because of this, because of having such habits. So basically, religion itself totally stops everyone from violence and all those things. And one more thing which I need to mention here, which generally have started like in, we can say like after Renaissance, it has started, but generally there is no doubt in the existence of God. Even in the Quran, Allah never came and said like, you need to believe that there is a God who exists. It was always about, the discussion was always about one God or two. There is only one or more than one. That was the main discussion. And this shows us that the human beings, these like the atheists or the atheism that has been started, it has recently started and it does not have, we can say, strong roots in the history. And it was because, obviously, the churches, they couldn't answer the questions of the people, and then people went towards the wrong path, which is this. But actually, everyone in their selves, they always feel God. They always think about God. And somehow, obviously, if they don't want to name it as a God, that we can say the necessary being, philosophically we say like necessary being, if they do not want to name it as a God, whatever they name it, but there is a concept of God for everyone. And we need to basically follow the true religion, which is Islam, obviously, which stops us from all kinds of violences.
And that is why undoubtedly the Islam is the fastest growing religion on the planet of Earth. Thank you very much, Mr. Naqvi, for your participation and answering, you always come here and answer these questions. May Allah give you special rewards, and we truly wish for your prosperity and success in both worlds. In the next episode, we will answer other questions. Till then, take care and may God bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
In the limelight.
The Saudi-led US-backed invasion of Yemen has stolen many things from Yemeni people. But for the country's disabled, it has taken away their future freedom and independence. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Middle East Eye. This article is published under the heading Stolen limbs. Yemenis disabled by Saudi-led invasion see little hope for future. Stay tuned for more. Hope is the only thing that many Yemenis still cling on to, often having lost everything during the past 6 years of war by the Saudi-led U.S.-backed coalition. Those who lost their homes hope to rebuild them. The unemployed hope to return to work, but people who have lost all or parts of their legs during the conflict cannot hope to walk again normally. Middle East Eye, who speaks to a farmer who can no longer look after his farm, a woman who was about to marry and cannot now leave her home, and the mother of a child who lost her leg. While they were victims of different weapons, shelling, or air strikes, they all share the same suffering. Abu Said, 65, is a father of 13 children, some of whom have already married and opened their own houses, while others still live with him in the same home. Said lives in Thobad area of Taiz city. Said used to work as a farmer, but in 2019, he stepped on a landmine and lost his leg. I'm a resident of a mountainous area and I used to work in farming, collecting firewood and grazing livestock. On April 4, 2019, I was grazing the livestock in the mountain and before sunset I went to bring the livestock back home, he said to the Middle East Eye. He added, I stepped on a landmine and it threw me several meters. People took me to the hospital and then my leg was amputated from above the knee. The other one was broken. I'm still suffering from the broken one. Said has been visiting the prosthetic center in Taiz City to receive medical care and training for his legs. Because I'm old, the bones don't grow easily and I can't move without crutches, he said. Said said two of his neighbors have met the same fate in the same area, which he said is full of landmines. Even livestock have faced a similar fate. My donkey was killed by a landmine in that mountain, he said. Before the war, I walked freely and was grazing my livestock, collecting firewood and working on the farm. I used to do any available work and provide for my family, but now I'm a disabled man sitting at home and don't do any work. Like many disabled people, Said needs someone to take care of him, especially when he leaves his home to visit the prosthetic center, and he worries so he adds a burden to his children. I used to help my family members and now I need someone to help me, he said. Life became very difficult after the disability because I became a dependent on the others for everything. Grazing his livestock had formed the main source of income for Said's family. He's pessimistic about the future and believes that if the Saudi-led invasion ever ends, disabled people will be powerful evidence of the violence against civilians in Yemen. Everything can be fixed and rehabilitated, but when you lose your leg, you become disabled forever, he said. I can't hope for the future to be better. And if all people ever forget this Saudi-led invasion one day, we won't forget it. Five-year-old Ala Wassam seems to be a happy girl despite having her leg amputated after shelling hit a neighboring house. It is difficult for the child to recall what happened, so her mother, Muna, told Middle East Eye the tragic story. It was at 3 p.m. on November 2, 2017 when shelling fell on a neighboring house, she said. Shrapnel from the shelling landed near our house while Ala was in the hall. She was wounded by the shrapnel in her leg muscles. We took her to a hospital while she bled. Doctors did same emergency intervention to stop the bleeding, and sent us to another hospital. Doctors immediately took her to the operating room at 5 p.m. and didn't leave it until midnight. I couldn't see her until the next day. Ala was still in a bad shape after the operation, and a week later doctors decided to amputate her leg. Mona recalls the moments with tears in eyes. I was very sad to hear the news about the amputation, as the injury did not seem big in the beginning, but they did it. She says she's sad about her daughter, but also about the fact that many children in Yemen face the same situation and need to adapt to a new life without a leg. Between 2015 and 2020, at least 3,153 children died in Yemen, and 5,660 children have been wounded, according to a report by UNICEF. On average, 50 children are killed and 90 are wounded or permanently disabled each month because of the Saudi-led, US-backed invasion.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
This type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd al-Salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing the Risalatul Huquq, the Treatise of Rights of Imam al-Sajjad Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him. We've come across a variety of subjects, and we have discussed many things that are related to how we are able to correctly socially interact with other people who are around us. And one of the things that we do regularly perform, maybe consciously, maybe subconsciously, is give advice and request advice from other people. Of course, Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, is saying that there are certain obligations and rights that we have that need to be taken in the reciprocal form on both sides, of you being the person who is requesting advice or you being the person that is asking for advice. Here in the section that we are up to in Risalatul Huquq, where we are talking about Haqqul Mustansih, which means the rights of one who seeks your counsel. We know that nasiha, giving nasiha, accepting nasiha, is a fundamental practice in Islam. It's something that Islam encourages very, very much. And so when a person gets to that level of wanting to interact with other people in their lives on the social level, then at the same time they need to make sure that they meet the requirements of those who are around them. We need to take care of those who are around us. We need to make sure that we uplift the social, moral, spiritual, religious status of those who are around us. And that's why it's very, very important for us to take care of those who are some way or another a part of the fabric of society. And this is exactly why the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, in many cases, speaking about the neighbors, speaking about the haqq of the neighbor, the rights of your neighbors and things like that, saying that if you sleep and your neighbor is hungry, then you are not among the believers. This is purely for the sake of us realizing that there is an obligation that we need to tend to in making sure that we look at those around us at the same way as we look into a reflecting mirror. Al-mu'minu mir'atu akhihi. Al-mu'min, as the famous hadith says, a believer is a reflecting mirror of his or her fellow believing brother or sister. So if we were to take this particular attitude, if we were to make sure that we are tending to the needs of those who are around us, those who are in distress, those who are in hardship, those who need a helping hand, then clearly that assistance that we are going to give is going to go beyond just verbal consultation and counseling and more into the betterment of human society. And that's why on the same time we have many obligations that are also a part of our religious practice, like zakat and charity and things like that. I'm just going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. And we were just speaking about the financial rights that we have towards each other. And we gave examples of it being zakat or charity or almsgiving or homes or anything else that falls along the lines of economical contribution, financial contribution to those who are around us, because we want to take care of people and their needs. And this is, again, the practical side of consultation. When Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he speaks about the haqq of al-mustansih, the rights of someone who seeks your counseling. You, first of all, you need to bear in mind that you are in the position of intellectual and thought-provoking ideas, that you are able to nurture the person who is in front of you by counseling them, by teaching them the issues of skills of life and affairs that you know about, whether it be issues of halal and haram, issues of law, issues of social conduct and things like that. And at the same time, you are going to go even one step further by accommodating to the physical, material, practical needs of those who are around you. Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says, وَأَمَّا حَقُّ الْمُسْتَنْصِحِ فَإِنَّ حَقَّهُ أَن تُؤَدِّي إِلَيْهِ النَّصِيحَ عَلَى الْحَقِّ الَّذِي تَرَى لَهُ أَنَّهُ يَحْمِلُ. And as for the right of someone who seeks your counseling, it is that you should give them your counsel as much as you think they are able to tolerate and bear. So you know that this particular person is able to hear and agree in what it is that he or she is hearing from, where according to that capacity that you have, you give them the information that they are in need of. Because when one is going to be expressing themselves in this particular way and want to guide someone else and want to give them advice, then you also need to bear in mind that this is the kind of effective consultation and counseling that is going to maybe make drastic changes in that person's life. And that's why when Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about the right of how you are going to be advising them, giving them the advice in such a way that will have an impact and effect on their lives, which is exactly why you need to take into mind what is that they are going to bear. You know, are you giving it to them gently? Are you helping them with honesty and sincerity? Are you making sure that you are also listening to what it is their concerns and what it is that they are going through? And when you do show that kindness and that sincerity and you are gentle in the way of that you are approaching all of this, and that you wish well for that person at the same time also. And this is the way, of course, of how Prophets ﷺ conveyed the message of our religion to those who are around them, in the way of nasiha. And of course, we're going to continue on with speaking about important points in regards to this section of Risalatul Huquq in our next segment. Until then, you are able to correspond with us on the email englishradio@irib.ir. And until then, from the studio here in IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasul wa ali nabi al-azim.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa by a shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Facebook has once again shut down the page of Press TV News Network, this time permanently, in yet another attack by the U.S.-based social media giant on Iranian media outlets. Facebook said in a note that this decision is irreversible. The company attempted to shut down Press TV's account without giving any prior warning. Facebook justified the act by claiming that Press TV has failed to follow the Facebook community standards. However, the company did not specify the so-called violations of its rules. The social media platform has, on a number of occasions, attacked Press TV, despite its own claim of providing space for freedom of expression. One such attack took place in mid-January, when Facebook temporarily deleted Press TV's page, which had more than 4 million followers. The news outlet, however, had its page restored after appealing the platform's decision to remove it. The attack coincided with Press TV's coverage of post-election violence in the U.S. Press TV has repeatedly fallen victim to censorship, not just on Facebook, but also on other fronts, including Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Over the past years, Facebook, along with other mentioned companies, have repeatedly targeted Press TV, among other media outlets of Iran, and the countries critical of the West and the Israeli regime's occupation of Palestine. It appears that the UK has also followed the footsteps of the U.S. when it comes to censoring media. The UK broadcast regulator Ofcom recently stripped the Chinese media company of operating on its cable network, an exact move that it did to Iran's Press TV back in 2012.
I think we need to recognize that in today's day and age, the various social media, in particular we're talking about Facebook today, is being weaponized in the tools of the Western powers to actually try and make sure that the agendas that Western powers have are going to be promoted, and anyone that is resisting or saying different things to what the Western powers want to hear and want other people to hear outside, they're going to try and make sure that those voices are suppressed.
In June 2020, Facebook labeled Iran's Press TV, Russia's Sputnik, and China's Xinhua news agency as state media, saying that it would block them from running advertisements in the U.S., which views the three countries as its arch enemies. The state media labels did not apply to the BBC, Deutsche Welle, or other government-funded Western news agencies, nor to those accounts funded by the U.S. government, such as Radio Free Europe. That is a clear case of double standards. Facebook had in 2018 targeted hundreds of accounts that it claimed were tied to Iran and Russia under the pretext of fighting misinformation campaigns. While American social media platforms do not hesitate to silence the voice of Iranian media under the pretext of policy violations, they offer a free hand to anti-Muslim hate groups and Iranophobes under the banner of freedom of expression in a blatant double standard policy.
I think the idea of freedom of speech within the Western world is something that has been promoted by the Western powers, and it's a myth. When you look at the detail of what's actually going on in terms of what people are able to articulate and the parameters within which they're actually allowed to operate, what you see is that whatever the flavor of the month is, whatever the fashion is in terms of the political fashion about what should and should not be said, then if anyone goes outside of those parameters or criticizes things that are outside of those parameters that Western powers want to have criticized, and they will not allow that.
Facebook and other Western social media networks have repeatedly attacked Iranian news networks like Press TV and Hispan TV, yet their allegations have been baseless. Therefore, there's a clear case of double standards. Western media cannot stand those who are critical of their policies, those who speak the truth, and of those who are the voice of the voiceless, as Press TV's slogan goes.
Friday, thousands of Yemenis rallied across the country to show their support for the popular Ansarullah movement and reiterate their strong resistance in the face of the devastating Saudi-led military campaign as the Yemen war entered its seventh year. People from all walks of life gathered in Sabine Square in central Sanaa since the early hours of Friday morning, waving the red, white, and black national flags. They chanted slogans against Saudi Arabia, which leads the military coalition against Yemen, and denounced U.S. support for it. Yemenis say the seventh year of the war will mark a departure from the rest, as the army has ramped up its retaliatory attacks against Saudi targets and made significant advances against Saudi-backed mercenaries. The recent spate of attacks seems to have had an impact on Saudi's policy in Yemen. Last week, Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud presented a so-called peace initiative to end the conflict in Yemen, which would include reopening Sana'a's airport and allowing fuel and food imports through Hodeidah port, both of which are under the control of Ansarullah movement. The Ansarullah movement, however, dismissed the plan as fruitless unless the war ends and the years-long siege on Yemen is lifted.
It does appear that Saudi Arabia is attempting to withdraw. It has lost, of course, significant support from the United States for its war effort. So the fact that it has requested another ceasefire, although this is one that has been mentioned in the past unsuccessfully, but the fact they're bringing it up again at this time does indicate that Saudi Arabia sees that it is in a never-ending war that it cannot win.
Yemen says it will press on with its attacks until the other side puts an end to its aggression.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we're ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon, but even that couldn't stop the Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. While former U.S. President Donald Trump maintained close relationships with Saudi officials, including Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, and provided Riyadh with abundant support, his predecessor, Barack Obama, wasn't free from blame either, as the Yemen war broke out during his administration when Joe Biden was serving as a vice president. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former President Abdurrabbuh Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the popular Ansarullah movement. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia assumed to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions.
The U.S. has always been as guilty as the Saudis because it has supported the war. It has provided Saudi Arabia with billions of dollars of weaponry, which has been used to slaughter the Yemeni people. This has continued. The United States has withdrawn some of the sales that it has made to Saudi Arabia, but it continues with some others. So it isn't as if it has stopped the flow of weapons to Saudi Arabia, weapons that that country is using to attempt to destroy Yemen. So the United States is complicit in this, as it has been from the start. This is nothing new, just because it's a new administration. The Biden administration mirrors the policies in this regard of the Trump administration, of the Obama administration, of the Clinton, Bush, going all the way back decades. The United States is a war-making and war-mongering nation. It supports wars of its allies if it will in some way enhance its profits and power throughout the world. This hasn't changed with Biden. It won't change with Biden. It's tragic, but the Yemeni people are continuing to fight and will until they are free.
Observers believe the Biden administration can only show its seriousness in ending the conflict by placing additional pressure on the Saudis to cease the violence and seek a diplomatic solution. Whether or not the U.S. is willing to do that to its regional ally is anybody's guess.
Israel appears to be in the midst of another political deadlock after its fourth general election in less than 2 years. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who's become Israel's longest-serving prime minister after 12 years in power, had hoped that this week's election would give him another term. He tried hard to unite a right-wing coalition behind him, but apparently that has not happened. The 71-year-old's right-wing bloc has once again failed to secure enough votes for a parliamentary majority. His bloc is 9 seats short of a necessary 61-seat threshold. It is now far from clear who would get the mandate to form the next cabinet. If he wants to stay in power, Netanyahu will probably have to build a coalition involving Jewish ultra-Orthodox and ultra-nationalist parties. Netanyahu may even have to seek the support of a Palestinian party, which in a surprise development has managed to win several seats. Meanwhile, Netanyahu's opponents, who could somehow reach a parliamentary majority, are far from united and are unlikely to be able to agree to cooperate. It is still too soon to know whether this election will prove to be inconclusive. If neither bloc succeeds, Israel could be headed for a fifth general election since 2019. Some analysts believe the regime is experiencing its worst political crisis in decades. The Israeli Prime Minister is in deep trouble because this week's election was widely viewed as a referendum on his leadership. Netanyahu's election campaign focused on his much-talked-about COVID-19 vaccination program and his push to normalize ties with some Arab states. But his opponents insist he mishandled the pandemic. Meanwhile, they argue that he should not remain in office while being tried on corruption charges. Netanyahu is the first incumbent Israeli prime minister to be indicted after being formally charged with corruption. He has denied any wrongdoing and insists that he will not try to block the trial. But critics are not buying that. They suspect that if he finally forms a parliamentary majority, he may seek action at the Knesset to delay or end the legal process.
If he can form a coalition government, he will certainly appoint someone as the attorney general who will quash the corruption charges against him. So, I mean, it's not simply the question of forming a government for him. It's a question for him of staying out of prison, because let's face it, Israeli police have been after him for some time, and they have enough evidence.
Meanwhile, as Israeli political parties wrangle over how to proceed from this point, Palestinians in the occupied territories are showing less interest in Israeli politics. This is perhaps because the Palestinian issue was not mentioned much during electoral campaigns by Israeli parties. The regime has been demolishing Palestinian homes, seizing their lands, and building on them over the past decades.
We're going to continue to see exactly what we have been seeing over the past years, and that is the continuation of a settlement expansion, the ousting of Palestinians from East Jerusalem, the continued dispossession of the Bedouin in the Negev.
This has been an unchanging policy, and no new cabinet is expected to halt that.
Back in 2018, Jamal Khashoggi, a journalist and critic of the Saudi government, was murdered after he entered Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul, Turkey. Saudi Arabia initially denied any knowledge of Khashoggi's fate, as the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman told Bloomberg News that the journalist left the consulate shortly after he entered and that there is nothing to hide. However, recordings and other evidence gathered by Turkish authorities revealed how a team of Saudi agents subdued, killed, and then dismembered the journalist inside the diplomatic mission. In February, a long-awaited U.S. intelligence report also concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman approved and probably ordered the assassination of Khashoggi. But Washington stopped short of targeting bin Salman with financial or other sanctions. A report released in June 2019 by the UN Special Rapporteur Agnes Callamard concluded that there was credible evidence that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and other senior officials were behind Khashoggi's assassination and called the murder an international crime. Lately, Calamard has revealed she was threatened by the Saudis for her role in the Khashoggi investigation. She said a colleague alerted her that a Saudi official had threatened to have her taken care of. The UN Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial, Summary, and Arbitrary Killings says the officials in the room had considered the remarks as a death threat. Calamard, who will this month take on her new post as the Secretary General of Amnesty International, had previously slammed the international community for their failure to ensure justice in Khashoggi's assassination.
Effectively, we see the United Nations is powerless because it is in the hand of the superpower, and particularly the United States, that has the veto decision on anything that goes against its own interest.
A declassified U.S. intelligence report revealed that Saudi Arabia's Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, had ordered the gruesome killing of Saudi opposition journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The Biden administration only announced sanctions recently and visa bans on the citizens involved in Khashoggi's murder, but stopped short of imposing sanctions on the Crown Prince himself. That is while the U.S. President Joe Biden rejected the idea of holding bin Salman accountable for the murder. He stated that Washington has an alliance with Riyadh and cannot punish its head of state. Indeed, Washington's alliance with Riyadh is a lucrative one. The U.S. has accounted for 37% of global arms exports in the world between 2016 and 2020, making it the largest arms exporter in the last 5 years. A major chunk of that goes to Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the biggest arms importer in the world and alone accounted for 24% of total U.S. arms exports during the same period. Weapons which have been used in Yemen war to kill thousands of innocent children and civilians and cause the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
The United States is protecting Saudi Arabia violation of human rights and all genocidal crime that Saudi Arabia is doing, not only against the dissident, but also in Yemen.
The U.S. President Joe Biden has refused to penalize the Saudi Crown Prince, despite the fact that he promised to make Saudi Arabia a pariah state for Khashoggi's killing and other abuses during his 2020 presidential campaign. While the U.S. benefits from its lucrative alliance with the Saudis, it seems that the green dollars have lured Washington to turn a blind eye to Riyadh's crimes.
The Limelight.
Prosecutors accuse former police officer Derek Chauvin of killing a defenseless George Floyd by grinding and crushing him until the very breath, the very life, was squeezed out of him at the opening on Monday, 29th of March, of a murder trial regarded by millions of people as a litmus test for U.S. police accountability. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Chris McGreal and Amudalat Ajasa. The piece is titled, Prosecutors Accuse Derek Chauvin of Killing George Floyd as Trial Starts. Stay with us for more of Chris McGreal and Amudalat Ajasa's article. Prosecutors accused former police officer Derek Chauvin of killing a defenseless George Floyd by grinding and crushing him until the very breath, the very life, was squeezed out of him at the opening on Monday, 29th of March, of a murder trial regarded by millions of people as a litmus test of U.S. police accountability. The prosecutor, Jerry Blackwell, told the jury that the death of George Floyd last May, which reignited the Black Lives Matter movement and set off months of protests across America and around the world, was caused by Derek Chauvin keeping his knee on the neck of the dying man for more than 9 minutes, even after he stopped breathing. What Mr. Chauvin was doing, he was doing deliberately, Jerry Blackwell said as he outlined his case to the jury in the courtroom in Minneapolis, Minnesota, the city where George Floyd was killed. The prosecutor said Derek Chauvin used excessive and unreasonable force without regard for George Floyd's life. Blackwell said it was an assault that led to the victim's death. Derek Chauvin, a 45-year-old, has denied charges of second and third degree murder and manslaughter over the death of the 46-year-old African-American man who was detained on suspicion of trying to buy cigarettes with a counterfeit $20 bill last May. The former police officer, who was fired, faces up to 40 years in prison if convicted of the most serious charges. Derek Chauvin's lawyer, Eric Nelson, told the jury in his opening statement that the evidence will show that George Floyd was under the influence of drugs and that the force used against him was reasonable because of his behavior. Outside the fortified courthouse in Minneapolis, the Floyd family lawyer, Benjamin Crump, declared the trial a test of American justice system and said that the world is watching. Today starts a landmark trial that would be a referendum on how far America has come in its quest for equality and justice for all, he said. A group of protesters held signs that read, "Minneapolis will never forget George Floyd," and "Mr. George Floyd is not on trial, Derek Chauvin is." Jerry Blackwell showed the jury a 9-minute and 29-second video of Derek Chauvin kneeling on George Floyd's neck, the footage that had shocked millions of Americans last year and prompted the huge racial justice protest that swept the United States and beyond. "You can believe your eyes that it was homicide. It was murder," he told the jury, some of whom had not seen the video before. In the recording, George Floyd can be heard saying 20 times that he could not breathe and 10 times that he was dying. He repeatedly called out for his dead mother. Jerry Blackwell said that the dying man can also be heard to say, "Tell my kids I love them and I'll probably die this way. I'm through. They're going to kill me." Blackwell said that George Floyd was no longer breathing for the last minute that Derek Chauvin was kneeling on his neck. The prosecutor said that the police officer not only failed to fulfill his legal duty to help George Floyd, but stopped anyone else from assisting him, including a firefighter trained in first aid. Blackwell said that even when Derek Chauvin was told by a paramedic that George Floyd no longer had a pulse, the police officer kept his knee in place. "You'll see that he does not let up. He does not get up. Even when Mr. Floyd does not even have a pulse, it continues on," he said. He said the jury will hear testimony from a police officer who arrived on the scene while George Floyd was held down, who will say that at that point there was no need for the force used by Derek Chauvin. The prosecutor also said that the Minneapolis police chief, Medaria Arredondo, who fired Derek Chauvin shortly over George Floyd's death, will testify that the former police officer's conduct was not consistent with Minneapolis Police Department training or protocol. "He will tell you it's excessive force," Blackwell said. The prosecutor said that George Floyd's arrest was unnecessary in the first place, as passing a counterfeit bill, even if intentional, is a misdemeanor for which the police could have written a ticket. Derek Chauvin's lawyer, Eric Nelson, said in his opening statement that he will show that his client's behavior was reasonable under the circumstances because George Floyd